Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Bereishis is the birth of Yishmael. We are doing this chapter as a introduction. There are three stories which you're going to learn in Bereishis. We're going to put them all together. So we're towards the end of the first story. The first story is the birth of Yishmael, which is what we're studying about right now. We're then going to study about the expulsion of Yishmael. Yishmael is going to be kicked out of the home of Avraham. And then the third story, which is going to be a follow-up of that, is going to be the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, which is going to follow the story of the expulsion. Those three stories are linked, and we're going to study them all in depth. The way that we're going to go through all of them, we're going to learn Rashi, we're going to learn the Ramban, we're going to learn Rav Hirsch as a more contemporary commentary, we'll learn some of the statements of the sages, and then since you have all demonstrated that you can follow a course for 29 weeks straight, so this will take us a good 29, 30 weeks to get through all of these stories. You'll be able to remember all the details as we go along, as I'm sure, and was evident last week when you remembered everything perfectly. We had about a 2-month break in between the story. So in any case, we're towards the end of this story. So we're the birth of Yishmael. Sarai, who we studied last week, we're in Rav Hirsch now, so we're towards the end of our journey in this first story. So what we have in front of us is the commentary from Rav Hirsch. What we focused on last week, and we'll just quickly review that, is the idea that Sarai, who does not have any children, so she comes up with this idea, she's going to give Hagar, her maidservant, to Avram as a wife, and she says the phrase, "Ulai ibonet mimena," maybe I will be built from her, which is an interesting usage of words, that I will be built from her. What did she mean that I will be built from her? So we studied the commentary of the Maharal. The Maharal, basing himself on Rashi, thought that she meant to say, in the merit of giving my maidservant as a wife, showing how deeply I desire to have children, how desperate I am to have children, when I show Hashem that I will merit to have children of my own. Rav Hirsch, what we saw last week, had a beautiful approach, a very different approach. Rav Hirsch said, no. She means to say, I will be built through this child. The concept of a ben, the word that's used in the Torah for a son, is the word ben, which is the same word as bonet, to build. That a child literally builds in the same way as we have a bias, Rav Hirsch wrote. A physical home, how is a physical home built? It's built brick by brick by brick. A person builds literally the home that creates the context upon which we live. There is a spiritual bias in time, Rav Hirsch said. Not in place, but in time. And we build it brick by brick, which is why he wrote, we find the terms Beis Avraham, the house of Avraham, Beis David, the house of David, Beis Yisrael. Why do we use the term the Beis, the house of, to refer to peoples or nations? So he said, because we build people spiritually, each generation adding a brick to the generation which preceded it. And Sarah was saying, I will be built through this child, because why is this child in existence? Because I created the union. I created Hagar marrying Avram. I will then raise this child so that there will be another brick put upon the edifice of the house of Avram, and I'm fully responsible for it. I didn't literally birth this child, but I'm the cause of the birth of the child, and I'm spiritually responsible for the development of the child. So I'm literally, it's my child. I will be built through her, meaning the binyan, the structure that's created by every new generation of Jewish children, I will be responsible for that, and I will have built her, which is a beautiful concept, that idea of a ben, of a son, concept of building, the concept of the building in time and in nation of what you can do physically in a house, we can do with a people. Now this is going to be a very significant point. The reason why I wanted to stress this today is because we're going to see Rav Hirsch's next commentary is very much built upon Sarah's plan as he understands it. If the plan is, this will be my child, I will be spiritually in charge of this child, I have created physically the union that will bring about this child, that nature of the relationship must remain in which Sarah is in charge, so to speak, of this child. Okay, let us pick up on verse 6, which is where we are up in the commentary of Rav Hirsch. Let's just quickly go over the story. Sarah is very, what we saw last week also, so when Hagar begins to look lightly, so to speak, at Sarah, she's no longer looking at her in the same way, the same honored way because now she's all of a sudden a new wife. She becomes pregnant right away. And Sarah picks up on the fact that Hagar is not looking at her in the way that she did before. And Sarah says, my problem, my pain or my suffering is upon you, she says. The wrong that I endure rests upon you. Again, just quickly, what we saw last week, whereas Rashi said and understood that to mean, this is your fault. You see what's going on and you're being silent. And you should have prayed for me to have a child. But first, we saw last week, says, it's on your head. Why is this your fault, Sarah says? Because it must be that Hagar is perceiving something different between the two of us, between me, Avram, and Sarah, that she would be able to behave this way. She must be able to see that something is different, and therefore, I blame you. Okay, let's pick up what we're up to. So we're up to verse 6. Avram responds. Remember the way that I first described last week, how this was the perfect relationship, the perfect marriage, in which Avram doesn't want to do this. He's not interested. He knows that there's a promise. Someone was just asking me last week, discussing the parsha. This is last week's parsha, discussing the fact that this child is born. I should say Yitzchak is born. How old is Avram when Yitzchak is born? He's 100 years old. The promise comes at 99. And he's born at 100. How old is Avram when he's first promised children?
75.
He's between 70 and 75. Exactly. That is a long time. After you're promised by God, you're already 75. He's not a young man. Someone was asking, how could Sarah laugh? I mean, how could Sarah laugh? Wasn't she promised a child? She was promised a child 25 years earlier. She's gone through 25 years after already being in her 50s and 60s without a child. Then she's promised by God a child, and another 25 years go by with nothing. 25 years. And then a stranger, some Arab passerby, says you're going to have a child next year. So she left. But you have to see things. When you read the Chumash, it seems like, well, it was just like 2 psukim ago. So, what's the big deal? Wasn't she just promised? Yeah, because it was last Aliyah, and last Aliyah happened 3 minutes ago. But in time, 25 long, lonely years pass before she actually gets that child. And you sort of have to see it in that context.
Didn't you say at some point that we know somehow that Sarah doesn't have a womb?
Because the sages say that she was a Akara. She was not just, she wasn't able to conceive, she physically needed a miraculous whole concept, yeah.
So that seems like it would test it and push the limit even more.
It would have. I don't know the OB-GYN level of care that they got to know what was going on. I don't know. Maybe she knew, she didn't know. I don't know. That's the same the sages make, but they have to look into the context in which they're making that kind of statement to see what it is that they want from that.
Okay.
But in any case, so Avram responds, again, what I was in the middle of saying was that when I first described the perfect marriage, Sarah thinks this will help her in her quest, either in the way that her first understands that she'll be built through the child or that she'll merit to have her own child either way. Avram's not interested, but Avram goes along with it because he knows that that's what Sarah wants. And Sarah wants it because she thinks it's what Avram wants, and they both are doing things because they think it's what each other wants, and they're happy to do for each other what they think each other wants. Now Sarah comes with a complaint and says, you have to do something about this woman. Look at how she's treating me. Look at how she looks at me. And Avram responds in verse 6 and says, Hinei shiv chaseich biyadeich. Behold, your maid is in your hand. Asila atov beinai. Do that which is good in your eyes. Vata'aneha Sarai. And Sarai humbled her. Sarai oppressed her. A lashon of inoy. Vativrach lipaneh. And she runs. Now, this was a very difficult story to read. Sarai here is now, on some level, clearly mistreating or treating harshly her maidservant Hagar. Now, just to jog your memory, we saw the Ramban, and the Ramban was very harsh here. The Ramban says, Sarai made a mistake. Sarai mistreated Hagar, and as a midah keneged midah, as a measure-for-measure punishment, because Sarai mistreated Hagar, Hagar's descendants, the descendants of Yishmael, will mistreat the Jewish people. At Vias Goel Tzadik, until Mashiach comes, we're going to have to deal with the Arab oppression. And the Ramban says, and he's writing 800-900 years ago, the Ramban. It's not like he's writing after the latest Intifada. The Ramban writes, but the problems that we will have with our Arab cousins is a direct result of this verse, that Sarai mistreated Hagar, and we will therefore be mistreated by the Arabs until Mashiach comes, and they will be put back in their place. The first says as follows. The language of Anu on page 286, beginning with verse 6 on the bottom. Ane, or ta'anet, to oppress or to humble, is to say something caused by somebody else, meaning to give an answer, or to be dependent, to make someone feel their dependence. In other words, the first is going through the etymology of the word, why the concept of to answer is the same as to feel dependent. When I'm giving you an answer, you're dependent on me. You have a question, so you don't know the answer. So you're dependent on me. So my ane, my one, when I answer you, is therefore related to the word of when I cause inui, when I cause oppression, I'm making you dependent upon me. Now, the first then says in the second, third line down, following the entire concept that he's been building in this story, Sarah's whole intention depended on Hagar, even as Avram's wife and mother, remaining her slave. It has to be that Hagar, when anyone looks at this family, clearly sees Hagar as a slave of Sarah, so that the child to be born by her can be completely treated as Sarah's child, and Hagar's influence on it completely countered and excluded. For those who were here last night at the Tanakh class, Rabbi Liebtag had a brilliant insight. It was so simple, and I never thought of it this way before. He was describing the describing the concept of Lot. Lot is in Sodom, which is about to be destroyed, and these guests come in, and Lot desires to take care of them. But Lot's wife has no interest. She's not part of the equation. She eventually doesn't even make it out of Sodom. And he just put forth a very simple contrast. Lot was born in the house of Avram. When you're born in the house of Avram, there's certain things you can't put your finger on it. There are certain attitudes. There's a certain view of life that you have, and that even in Sodom, he was going to maintain. But his wife was from Sodom. She grew up in a place they didn't deal with hospitality. So that even as he, in his own house, is trying to create it, she won't even give him the salt. And it's such a brilliant insight when a couple gets married, and we see this all the time, they're coming from different places, and you can't even put your finger on the fact that there are certain things that are just so different. The values are so different. When you're raised in the house of Avram, or you're raised in Sodom, the homes that we grow up in create a certain reality of life, a reality of existence. And that's why there's such a stress in the Chumash itself. When Avram needs to find a wife for Yitzchak, where does he say? Not from here. Not from this place. You got to go back to where I came from. I don't care that they were idolaters over there. They might be idolaters, but there's a way of life that they have. There's a need, that there's a certain behavior characteristic. That's the only place you can take a spouse from. Because there's something about that. And you just find that in that scenario. So here, says her first, now we have a child be born to the home of Avram. And Sarah's saying, I'm going to be built through this child. This is going to be my child. Well, what's the first thing she's got to address? Child's mommy is Egyptian. Child's mommy grew up in a place that was one of the most corrupt places in the known world at the time. And sure, the child's mommy is in the house of Avram now, but that's not where this child grew up. This mommy grew up in Egypt, and therefore it's part of who she is, and I can't allow this child's mommy to actually have any mommy influence on the child. And how does Sarah make sure that that's going to happen? I must maintain and make very clear the nature of the relationship. This will be my child. You are my servant. Says Rav Hirsch, that needed to be done, but that was Sarah's plan. In order to be able to create, I will be built through her. Now, it's a very interesting point. Listen to what he says about this. Her entire plan was that, as I just read, that it would be completely treated as Sarah's child, and Hagar's influence on it completely countered and excluded. Vata'aneh, she made her dependent. So she intentionally, constantly brought this dependent condition home to Hagar's mind. Says her first, but there's one detail of this plan which Sarah had not accounted for. And that is, one cannot become the wife of an Avraham Avinu and remain a slave. There's a powerful force that Avraham has in the world. Yes. Avraham is the Isha Chesed, the Isha Kindness. It doesn't work. You can't make me into your slave and be a wife of Avraham at the same time. and Refersh's poetic language, but she had forgotten that what she had wished was an impossible thing. That a woman who had become a wife to Abraham and a mother to his child could not, on the other hand, be a slave. Avram's proximity and his spirit would break the feelings of slavery, would awaken the feeling of equality of all human beings, would arouse the urge of freedom and break all chains. It's so poetic in language. It's really beautiful. Being in the home of Avram, okay, it's one thing to be a slave. Now you're making me into his wife. I'm going to mother his child. And then you are going to constantly drive home, you're a slave, you're a slave, you're a slave. It doesn't work. And what does a person do when they're in this impossible position? So she flees, she runs, she says, I can't be here. I can't be here caught between Sarah, who's pushing me down and saying, you will be my slave, this will be my child, and Avram, who might not have been overtly saying anything to the opposite, but as Refersh writes, whose very existence, his presence, his being, says, men are not slaves. He can't be the break all chains. Hagar would no longer tolerate to be considered as a slave, and she leaves. What happens next? So an angel of God in verse 7 finds her by a well of water in the desert, Biderech Shur. She's on the road to Shur. I just want to read the first line or two from verse 7 in the Refersh's comments. Vayim Tzemis, and he found her. So he has a nice, interesting play on words. Why does the Torah say that the Malach, when we went through this a long time ago, we went through just the text. Those who are just joining us, this is the way that we go through. We read just the text with no commentary, and we throw out all the questions that we have. What are all the problems in the text? What are the patterns? What do we see here? So one of them was, what do you mean the angel found her? If you remember, for those who were here last night, also Rabbi Liebtag mentioned that the word Malach, I remember what he said, I remember I had just seen this, and the Haral says the exact same thing in last week's parsha also, because in this week's parsha, where the beginning of this week's parsha, the three angels come to visit Avram. So Rabbi Liebtag mentioned last night, and the Haral mentions in the parsha, the word Malach just means a messenger, an agent, somebody sent to fulfill a mission. So Rabbi Liebtag said a beautiful deal last night, how we find Malachim all the time. Malachim just means you were sent by God for a mission. If you were sent by him to help me in some way, you're a Malach Hashem. Not an angel with wings floating in a spiritual realm, but you are an agent, a messenger of God who was sent by him with a purpose and a mission to accomplish something. And that's literally what the words mean, which is why the Torah interchange them. Sometimes it means a Malach, it means an angel, sometimes it just means a messenger. This context, it clearly seems to mean an actual angel, but what's with the language of, and he found her? Wasn't he sent there for a purpose? We're going to see a number of conversations that the angels are going to have, a series of four different angels, which we picked up on, and Refersh is going to talk at great length about in a moment. Four different angels come, find her, speak to her. They have what to say to her. She's mothering the children of Abraham right now. And she's out there in the desert. He found her? It sounds like he was going to take care of Sodom, and on the way, here's Hagar. Hey, Hagar, what are you doing over here? That's not what happened. So why does the Torah use the language of and he found her? So Refersh has an interesting approach, perhaps, he says, in contrast to her flight. Meaning, she had fled into the desert. Why did she go to the desert? Where should she have gone? Go to the next city. Right? You can't live here. Excuse me, Hagar, you're pregnant. You need medical care, you need your vitamins. Like, to the desert? You should have gone. So go to the next town. Why is she going to the desert? So says of her, she had fled into a desert where she hoped that nobody would find her. Above all, nobody who knew her. But an angel found her. So he doesn't get into this at great depth, that it sounds like, when he's thinking, like, why would she run to a desert? Like, she couldn't take this contrast between being the wife of Avram and being oppressed by Sarah, being shown that she was a slave, and she's like, I can't deal with it. She runs to a desert, to a well by the desert. And to that sense of, I just got to get away, the Torah says, oh, and he found you. You're looking to, who do I say about whom do I say I found you? Somebody who was looking not to be found. So you didn't want to be found. That's why you would run to a desert, not to the next town. What was she going to say if she got to the next town? Who are you? What are you doing here? Well, I have this problem. See, I'm the maid of Sarai. And I was married to Abraham, and I'm caught. It's a really difficult emotional place for me to be in. I don't know how to handle it. She doesn't want to get into any of that. So she runs to a desert, and the Torah says that he found her, because you were looking not to be found, but you were found by the angel. Now let's go over again just the text about what this, how the conversation is going to go, because the first is a nice approach to it. So verse 8. Vayomar, now we're going to see again, each time, as we've seen already, Rashi points out, each conversation is a different angel. Vayomar, the Malach says, Shifchos Sarai, Eini Zevosva, Ona Selechi, where have you come from and where are you going? And she says, Mipnei, Sarai Gevirti, Anochi Barachas, I'm running from the face, literally, of my mistress, Sarai. So the conversation run is straightforward. Who are, where, now, where, excuse me, he knows who she is, he addresses her, Hagar, Shifchos Sarai, Hagar, maidservant of Sarai, where are you going, where did you come from? She responds, I'm coming from my mistress, Sarai. And now it sounds like there's a new Malach speaking, and he says, Shuvi al gevirtech v'hitza ani tachas yadel. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her under her hand. V'hitza ani is the same root word as what Sarai was doing. Vatana, she was humbling her, oppressing her, she was making her feel like a servant, and the angel says, go back. And then he disappears. What should Hagar do at this point? Does she? No, still there. Now another Malach comes. What was Hagar's response to that? In other words, you're Hagar. You're pregnant. You're in the desert. An angel of God comes to you and says, where are you going? Where are you coming from? She says, I'm running from Sarai. He says, go back and submit yourself to her. What should your response be?
No way.
I mean, you could either say no way, or you could listen. I mean, you could listen. You know, we had no response from her. Nothing. The Torah doesn't tell us what her response is. And now another Malach comes. Vayomer lo Malach Hashem, verse 10. Harbo arbe zarech velo yisafer merov. Go back, and I will multiply your seed. You will not be able to count how many your generations and numbers will be. Now, what's your response, your Hagar?
Yeah,
now we're talking. Now there's a price. What's the price that I have to pay?
Submission.
I have to submit myself to Sarai. The first time the Malach says, what does he give me in return for that? Nothing. The first conversation was, just go back. Go back and submit yourself. She says, I'm not going, we don't have anything from her. Now another Malach comes and says, and I will increase your seed like multitudes, they will be unable to be counted. Now what's your response here, Hagar?
Nothing.
Still not enough? Yeah. Well, what does she do? Nothing. Verse 10, we have no response from Hagar. Verse 11. Another Malach Hashem comes. Hinach harov yoladis ben. Behold, you are with child, or we saw in Rashi, you will have a child. The karoshimo Yishmael. Kishamo Hashem malanyech. Because Hashem has heard your suffering. And he will be free man amongst men. He'll be a wild man. Refers to this translation is a little different. We saw in Rashi the translation was a wild man. Refers translates it as a free man amongst men. You can see the connection, meaning free, meaning unburdened, unbridled by anything. I will be free to do whatever I want. Yadoba kol, his hand will be against every man. Every man against him. So now, again, the first step was just go back. Nothing from her. Then the angel says, I'll make you great. Your numbers will be innumerable. Nothing. Now he says, Hashem has seen your affliction. He has heard your suffering. You will have a child. He will be a wild, free man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone will be against him. How does that sound to you?
They'll get even for you.
So how does that sound? Now this is even different. In other words, the first one was just go back. Now then he promised me I'll have multitudes. Now he's promising me this angel, this wild, free man who will be everywhere, who will be against everyone. Everyone will be against him. And now what's her response? Verse 13. Interesting response. Vatikrashem Hashem Adoyver Allah. She called the name of the God that spoke to her. Atot kel ro'i. You are the God of seeing. Ki amra hagam halom ra'isi acharei ro'i. Have I then also up to here looked after one who might see me? We'll take a look and see how to translate to what she calls God. But her response is one of, now she names the God that spoke to her. Very interesting dialogue. Four different dialogues with the angel. Just, who are you? Where are you coming from? Then go back. I'll make you great. You're going to have a child who's going to be a wild, free man. And then her response is naming the God who spoke to her, the God who sees. Very, very interesting response. And therefore, then the Torah says in 14, they called the name of the well the Be'er Lachai Ro'i, the well of the living one who sees. And then the Torah just goes, she has a child. There he's out. Interesting enough? Let's see her first commentary on it. Yeah.
Is there something I don't know about Hebrew and Spanish where I've heard that, what's the word para mean?
I'm not sure. I would have understood it just from this context as more of wild or unbridled, which I think we'll see in reverse.
That usually put the, like, yelled gadol. First we describe the thing, then the adjective comes after in Hebrew.
Yes, that's right.
So, para, isn't it Adam is a man like para rather than a para like Adam?
That is a fine question. One that is well beyond the scope of my knowledge.
Yeah.
Although, and the first speaks about that, that's his comment. Well, he literally makes the same comment as you. When I read it, I didn't appreciate what he was doing because it wasn't bothering me much. If you see on the top, we'll take a look at the second, at the top of page 288, the very first full paragraph, he will not just be an Adam Pera, which would mean a man who is defined as with free qualities. He will be a Para Adam, a para amongst mankind. He'll define that whole concept. Can I first pick something? I'm not sure if that'll be satisfactory, but he's picking up on that concept as well. Very good comment. Okay, let's do the first comment on the dialogue. Let's take a look at the way that he reads this dialogue. Let's start on the top on 287. Verse 8, verse 9, 10, 11. Three separate speeches whenever I am. On 287, 9, 10, 11, three separate speeches. The first is the condition, the second is the promise, the third is the task and its result. Let's see what he means. Number 9, verse 9, go back of your own free will, and of your own free will submit yourself to sorrow. That's what he says. Go back, shuvi el gevirtech, return to your mistress, and humble yourself under her hand. So that I want you to go back on your own. Right now, you're being subjugated to her. It's against your will. You want to act as a wife of Avraham, and Sarah's coming and pounding you down and saying, no, you'll be my slave so that I can raise this child. The angel says to her, on your own free will, of your own accord, I want you to go back and subjugate yourself to Sarah. The son is to mature and be born under the influence of free-willed recognition of Sarah's authority. Then you can sort of just see the historical implications of this concept, how the B'nai Yishmael, our Arab cousins, ideal, it should be, they should just recognize the difference between a child born of Hagar and born of Sarah, of their own free-willed recognition of Sarah's authority. And I want this child to grow up with that and grow up under the influence of Sarah's guidance. But Hagar doesn't move. Hagar is not interested in having a child that's going to be born of Sarah's influence. Now, why would the Malach even say that? Because of the same argument that Sarah was making. Hagar is an Egyptian woman. She was brought up in the house of Paro, in the lap of luxury, in the lap of the corruption that was Mitzrayim. And that was not going to be the influence on this child that Avram was going to have and make into a great nation, whether it had not be the Abrahamic mission. But whatever child Avram is going to have, the Malach says to Hagar, it should be Sarah's influence that raises the child. And Hagar says, no deal. I'm not going. I'm not moving. She had no response. Verse 10. So he adds, at this price, you will become the ancestress of countless descendants. The second promise the Malach makes is, they won't be able to count your descendants. They'll be so numerous. And Hagar says, no deal. I'm not going back to give up on the child, that it should be Sarah's child, even at the cost, or at the reward of, that there'll be as numerous as the sons. Not interested. Verse 11-12, your descendant will become the freest man in the world. Oh, says Hagar, now you're speaking my language. That was sufficient. For that price, a man, and again, every time we read these words, every time I'm just so taken by the prophetic reality as we look into the Arab nation. I don't know that there's another nation that we would describe as free, wild, unburdened by a set of agreed-upon rules and laws that the rest of the world seems to address. Like, they're just doing their own thing. They simply just do their own thing. Says the Malach to Hagar, I want you to go back. You will smother a nation that will not only be numerous, but they will be the definition of the freest men, the way the Rashi translated, the wildest men in the world. That was sufficient, and for that price, she's ready to submit. But the fundamental thought that she is to implant in her son, and which is to make him so free, is Yishmael, the consciousness of God. Now, here, Hirsch is going to foreshadow again. Hirsch is living over 100 years ago. This is before our reality with our Arab cousins. The Arab nation, as much as we can say, as I just did, is like, are there people as free and unburdened, unbridled as them? And yet, is there a nation as religious? I mean, some of the Christians, maybe. I was just watching an interview of a football team after a game, and the player's like, God is good, thank God for that. Like, you think you're listening to a sermon as you're describing what took place on a football field, and this is from a player who would, like, rip your head off on the football field. But afterwards, it was like a pastor. But our Arab cousins have that even more. They are literally living their life with this freedom that we would say, all in the name of God. It's all in the name of religion. Says Rav Hirsch, what she will imbue her child with, who will become the freest of all men, is the consciousness that God hears. Yishmael will be his name. God will hear. The consciousness of God, of a watching providence that not only sees the suffering and activities of men, but also hears and so weighs and judges their words and feelings. Ki shama Hashem. Hashem has heard. Can flip the page. El Onyech, your suffering. Nowhere else do we find Shmiya, the concept of hearing, used in connection with Ani, with suffering, but always Re'iyah. Right, this is what we asked this question, we went through the text. God has heard your suffering. That's not right. What do? You see suffering, you hear supplication. And the way the Torah describes it, Yishmael, God has heard your suffering. Says her first, that's a funny usage of words. You see suffering or hear prayers, but God here is described as hearing your suffering. Right? On me, suffering is usually something seen, not heard. But Hagar had not been ill-treated. She hadn't really been mistreated. Sarah, meaning to fulfill the purpose of her entire plan, had tried to keep her in mind of her subservient position by words. Now, our first thing, how did Sarah mistreat? She didn't beat her. She was constantly reminding her of, you are my maidservant. This will be my child, and I will be spiritually in charge of this child. So Sarah tried to make her subservient by words and made her feel her dependent position. Hagar's suffering was something mental in her feelings that could only be heard and realized. But first, to say something very profound here, and it's a very interesting approach. Let's just rephrase what he's doing and put it in our own words. We ask the question, why is the Torah disregarding? Why is she naming the child Yishmael? Because the Malach says God has seen your affliction. Has heard your affliction. Right, I'm going to rephrase the question. What do you mean he heard your affliction? Either he sees it or he hears your prayer. But what does he see? How does he hear your affliction? So the first says, because think about what Hagar is suffering from. If she were really suffering something noticeable, that if you looked at the situation, you would see it, that he would have seen your affliction. But clearly he's not. The only thing that's taking place must be a transfer of words from Sarah to Hagar. She is saying to her constantly, repeatedly, you are my servant. I am in charge here. I will raise this child as my own. To Hagar, she's now suffering because of that. She's feeling the affliction that the words are creating. And how does the Torah stress that the way that Sarah was mistreating Hagar was only with words? By saying, God has heard your affliction. He's heard the words that Sarah is saying to you to put you in your place. And he's heard your affliction, and your child will reflect that, that God hears even that, even when the outsider will look, if you had no volume and you were just watching the scene, Hagar's not being beat. She's not being forced to do labor that's inappropriate. She's just being made clear to her that she's the servant. And God hears that affliction and names the child after that Yishmael, and this child will then father a nation who has a consciousness of God, that God sees even that, as we've as has been played out, and which also touches on what she names the Be'er, Gai Hashem, Be'er Lachai Roi, that Hashem sees me in my affliction, which we'll get to in a few moments. Okay, weiter und nur. Let's do the next paragraph. Now let's go to the name that the angel promises her. What will this child be like? Meaning it wasn't enough to promise, just to command her to go back. It wasn't enough to tell her that when she goes back she'll have a multitude of nations. She only moves when he says the type of child that you have will be a pera adam. He will not be just an adam pera, a man who is free, but a pera adam. The pera amongst mankind, the definingness, the defining, is that a word? The defining person who defines freedom, wildness. All, he brings all the different types of words, perach, para, para, or all different nuances of the basic idea of being or becoming free or unbound. Para, this that we're defining Yishmael, specifically designates being free from human yoke and from the constraint of cities. Hence, of wild animals are para limud adam. We refer to animals that cannot bear the constraint of cities. The specific type of freedom, that there's a human yoke. When you live in a city, one of the defining characteristics of the difference between city life and nomadic life, city life has a very set series of laws. There's just an agreed upon behavior that everybody has to have in order for the city to work. A city that has no laws, in essence, has become a field. It's like a free-for-all. There are no rules or regulations. City is that we're living here together with agreed upon set. So a para-adam is a person who can't be burdened by the yoke of human rules and regulations. I have to be on the field where I can be free. Such a race of men who do not bow their necks to the yoke of other men, or to the constraint of life in towns, to that will your seed become amongst mankind. And someone should tell this to the UN. You're going to lay our sanctions on Arabic countries. I'm like, what, are you kidding me? Like, what do I care about your sanctions? Like, sanctions only work when everybody agrees beforehand to abide by a certain set of rules and regulations. And if you tell me I'm not allowed to do this, what forces me to say no? Because we're agreeing to the set. Or you have to be so harsh where it affects me. But it's really hard to do that, which is the only thing that we're left trying to do. But basically, Iran said, I don't care what you say. I'm doing what I'm doing. And, you know, go live your life and leave mine. Don't put your constraints upon me. I'm not interested in your rules and regulations.
That's the challenge of Occupy Wall Street right now.
That they don't have any rules.
They're rejecting the rules, and they're in the city.
Right. They're living a nomadic lifestyle in the city. Right, exactly. Very good. So that concept of being a para adam is being free from the yoke of man. And the whole fundamental character of the social life of the Ishmaelites is described by one word, para. Just simply being free. Al pene kol echav. Now, he'll be a free man and he will dwell upon the face of all of his brethren. What does that phrase mean? It says, refers to the expression al pene, on the face of, has often the meaning of being contrary to or standing in the way of, meaning limiting or hindering the point of view and tendency of others, like stopping, being in the way. That which one does not like to see is al panav, on the face. So here too, meaning what? Here too, he will quietly take up and maintain his possession in spite of all of his brothers. Nobody will be his friend, and still nobody will dare to oppose him. Which is a great phrase. Meaning you have no friends, but no one's going to stop you. No one will oppose you, because you can't. You know, how do you oppose somebody who's just totally wild and free and doesn't have any rules? You don't want to be on the bad side, but you can't say and claim yourself to be a friend. That is refreshing. Again, writing 100 years from even before today, describing the concept of a pera adam and what that means and the blessing. And this Hagar says, for this, I'll go back. To have such a child who will father such a nation, I will head back and subjugate myself to Sarah. Okay, let's do one more verse. I think we have time at least for one more verse today. 13. Now, what is her response? Now, we're not physically told that she does return. We're not told that she does subjugate herself. We can imagine that that's what she does. That was the deal. The only response we are told about that she has in this birth of Yishmael, of this child, and again, I just want to point out again, the reason why we're doing this is because this is going to set up our next story. Our next story is the expulsion of Yishmael. We can now look and see, when Sarah sees this child growing up, if this child is anything like the prophecy that he was given, what he would develop into, is it a wonder that Sarah says, oh, this child cannot be around my son Yitzchak? Is there anything more diametrically opposed to the constraints, to the yoke, to the burden, to the self-control that Judaism preaches, other than the picture that Refersh just painted of the concept of being a para-adam, of being totally free from that? So this is why we're doing this. I just want to point that out as far as setting up the very next story. But the one response we are given that Hagar has is she names God at this point. She gives a name to God. She calls the name of God who spoke to her. We mentioned again that she doesn't speak directly to God. She speaks to the angels who come and talk to her. So she doesn't have any direct communication with God himself. She actually doesn't speak to the angels at all. Well, I shouldn't say that. No, she does. She answers the first angel. Excuse me. The first angel says, where are you going from? She says, from Sarah. Then the three next angels, and she has no response. And now she names God directly, and she calls the God, Atah Kel Roi. You are the God of seeing. Ki Amra, because she said, a very difficult phrase, Hagam Halom Roisi Acharei Roi. The way he refers translates, and we'll see this in length in his explanation on the bottom. For she said, have I then also up to here to look after anyone who might see me? You can't even read it, right? It's like just incomprehensible. If you remember, we struggled in Rashi also, our art school. One of the things you can do if you open up your art school Chumash, you'll see that the art school Chumash is a translation based on Rashi. This is, of course, Refersh's Chumash. So they translated the Chumash based on his commentary below, and you'll see the differences, especially in a phrase like this, which is just so hard. I mean, that English doesn't make sense.
It's German.
Yeah.
You trying to
put that in English, it makes no sense.
Translate German is very difficult.
It just incomprehensible to me. Okay, let's use commentary, which will hopefully elucidate a little bit what they tried to put in one little phrase, and he'll actually explain what it is that he's saying. Okay, Roi is like a noun, like seeing. Okay, thou art a God, I'm in verse 13 on the bottom. Thou art a God of seeing, meaning sight belongs to you, you see. Meaning this cannot mean anything other than one who sees me, the present tense, one who shepherds me. Halom never means here. It's going to be the one to get to the thing. So here literally, a couple lines down, beginning of the line. So here literally, have I then also here too looked after one who still might see me? Meaning, Hagar, I'm sure the German made a lot more sense. I'm sure anyone can speak German? Well, he's not here in the language. So anyway, let's go by it. Hagar had run away. On the whole flight, she had looked back to see if anybody was following her. Again, where is he coming from in this commentary? Why is he saying that she's looking to make sure no one's following her? He's coming off of the language of that the angel found her, which is a strange language. The angel didn't find her. The angel was sent to her. God doesn't say to the angels, so there's this girl, Hagar. Go find her. Right? See if you could find her. The last I saw her, she was in Avram's house. I don't know where she went. Right? Hashem sends the Malach, Hagar, go get her. You don't need a GPS. It's like just straight. So why does the Torah use the word vayim sa'eha, that he found her? Because she clearly didn't want to be found. So coming off of that, her first right, she clearly had been running in a way that she shouldn't be found. So he's putting that into a more graphic description. So he's giving us a vision of a woman running, looking behind her to make sure that nobody's following after her. Yeah.
I've been wondering, from where do we know that there were three malachim speaking to her?
Okay, it doesn't say that. So what we picked up on our own, and Rashi makes that comment explicitly and refers to clearly going with that. It says Vayomer lo malach Hashem four different times, and an angel of God said to her. It should have said the first time Vayomer lo malach Hashem, the angel of God said to her, and she responded, "I'm running from my mistress." And then it should have said Vayomer lo, and he said to her. And she said back, and he said to her. And instead it keeps saying, "And an angel of God said to her, and an angel of God said to her." Mm-hmm. So from there, the sages picked up, and Rashi and Rafersh both go with it, that it must be a different angel each time.
And how does she know that they are angels?
Excellent. So that would either be, most likely, I think Rashi comes, if I remember correctly, from having grown up in the house of Avram, it was something that she was accustomed to. Mm-hmm. We find that by Lot also in this week's parsha with Sodom. Also, having interactions with angels from having been in the house of Avram. Okay, so again, Hagar had run away, and on the whole flight, she looked back to see if anybody was following her. Then she fled into the desert, and there she felt safe. There she no longer expect that anybody would see her. So she finally gets to a place where she feels free. I don't have to worry anymore that anybody's going to find me. And what happens as soon as she gets there? God finds her. And this is why I love reading the commentary of Rafersh. This is a story that I've seen, I don't know how many years have gone by since I started reading Chumash. So she's in the desert, the angel finds her. But there's a nuance underneath the story that Rafersh is bringing up. She's running. She's running and she doesn't want to be found. And at the moment she thinks she's reached the place where she's safe and no one will see her, she hears a voice of God saying, "Where are you going and where are you coming from?" It's such a beautiful image, those two questions that are asked to her when you put it in the vision, the context that Rafersh does, of a woman running, trying not to be found, and as soon as she stops to take her breath, the voice says, "So where are you coming from and where are you going?"
Can't run away from
you. Exactly. Exactly. Three lines from the bottom. There, specifically there, it was brought home to her that one can flee from man, but not from God. Right here, I am no longer looked around after anybody who might see me. I no longer looked around after anybody who might see me, but you are a God of seeing. Why does she name God at this point the Kel Chai Rohi, the God who sees? Because refers to, look at the story, of course she names him that. Here she's running from everybody, and as soon as she thinks she's safe, God talks to her. So you are the God who sees. Thy eye is everywhere. From you, one cannot escape. The angel had given her Kel Shomea, a God who hears, meaning more the Yishmael, the hearing God. Because remember, we played off this contrast when we did the verses ourselves. What does she have to name her son? The God who hears. God has heard your affliction. The funny thing, you should see my affliction. No, he heard my affliction, and I name you the God who sees. Stop. This doesn't make any sense. God should see your affliction, and you should name him the God who sees. But the angel says, no, we're going to call his name Yishmael, because God hears your affliction, and then she names him the God who sees. Says Rafersh. The angel gives the child the name Yishmael, the hearing God, the God who in all the future would always be hearing as the heritage of her son, that consciousness that lays open to God, not only external happenings, but also feelings and stirrings which are only revealed to the mind, meaning that God is aware of not just things which can be seen, but things which are heard only to the inside of the mind, and God is aware of all of those things. This consciousness of being able to leave everything that happens, and even one's innermost self, always to God's providence, was to make her son and her descendants into free beings. First is now connecting those two ideas. He's going to be a free man, but it's a religious free man. It's a free man that says, it's not that I disregard mankind and do whatever I want. It's because
I have a consciousness of God, that God knows what's going on in my world. God knows my thoughts, everything about me, and therefore, what do I need you for? It's a very fascinating combination which we literally are seeing being played out in that sense of, it's not just a recklessness, an abandonment, a lack of caring. It's a religious lack of caring. I'm doing God's will. I have a consciousness of God, and that allows me to say, I don't need any of these other restraints or restrictions. But Hagar had only just become consciously free. The impression had just strongly affected her that one could become free from man, but not from God. And what she's now experiencing is, as I'm running from man, I can become free from man, but I can't become free from God. That God was one who could see everywhere and everything. And therefore, she does not call him the God who is Shomea, which is what she'll name her son, because God heard the affliction that she suffered from Sarah, but that God is a Kel Roi of absolute sight. And within this story, Rafershi sees literally the birth of Yishmael as a product both of the God who hears the affliction. He heard what Sarah was doing to you. He sees you out there in the desert. As you run from mankind, but you can't run from me, and you will have a son who will run from mankind, who will not want to be constricted or confined by mankind, but he will have a consciousness of me. There will be a child born Yishmael who will father a nation of the Yishmaelites, who will have that combination of consciousness of God, yet freedom from mankind. And with that, she returns, naming God the God who sees me even out here in the desert when no one else can, the God who hears the affliction that Sarah did to me even though no one else would perceive it, and has a child who will be that free man with a consciousness of God.
Personal, visceral, mine at least, reaction to all those Ishmaelites and Arabs and everything. If one could be free of the constraints of what other people think of us as one.
So it is and it isn't. You're right. There is, like in almost all things in life, there's an element of, I don't act because of what mankind thinks of me, I act because this is what the right thing to do is. Taken to an extreme, you're talking, in other words, on a very high level, on a refined level, if you think something poorly of me, but I know that I'm doing this right, I do it anyway. But there's a much more basic level where that's not appropriate, in the sense of setting up cities and basic structure of, I have to abide by communal laws or else there's lawlessness. There is a certain agreement of behavior, and I'll tell you in the Torah we find it as well, a fascinating teaching in I'll try to say a lot in 1 minute. There's a Mishnah in the Seches Shkolim, which describes the person in charge of the Beis HaMikdash. He would go to collect funds. The Jewish people would give a chati a shekel. So there would be rooms in the Beis HaMikdash just filled with gold coins that were collected. And then he would go in once every week, two, whatever he needed, take out a couple coins, go to the local market, buy an animal, and bring it as a communal sacrifice. That's what happened. So the Mishnah teaches when he would walk into the room, he was not allowed to walk into the room with shoes, with hems in his pants, with pockets. He had a very specific outfit he had to wear, because the Mishnah says if he were to become wealthy that year, or he were to become poor that year, everybody would say, either he was stealing and he was punished, or that's how he got rich. So and the Mishnah quotes a pasuk that you should be you should find favor in the eyes of man and God. And the Mishnah teaches, not only do you have to find favor in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of man, you're doing anything wrong. But you can't do something in which they're going to think that you're doing something inappropriately. So there is an actual balance of what we call maris ayin. We don't do things that we are conscious of communal standards. And if you're doing something, even though it might be right, but if it looks wrong, or people will think it's wrong, we actually do take that into a certain level of account. And it's a very fine balance that we're trying to toe of, I don't want to be a teenager where my whole life is only, what are they going to think of me? Versus, there is an element of not being Polish Minasib, or not separating from the community. There is a community, and it's a balance. And Yishmael is the embodiment of the extreme of, I have absolutely no constraints. I'm not bothered at all about what anybody thinks. I have this consciousness of God, I'm just going to do that, and, you know, it's irrelevant. And like all things, like the Torah is giving us different pictures and saying, find that middle, it's out there. So you're right that it's not like totally out there, but it's an extreme in which when you totally disregard it, then everything, you know, there are no rules. And when there are no rules, then everything falls apart.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the Donate link. Thank you very much.